Okay, Revelation 19, look at verse number 11. It says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Title for the sermon this morning is Jesus Makes War. Jesus Makes War. Now, we saw in Revelation 17 and 18 the destruction of Mystery Babylon the Great. And this destruction of Babylon came in within an hour, and that hour was given by the 10 kings to the Antichrist. And this is the hour the Antichrist has complete power and authority over the entire earth. That there's no one to stop him. He's got the highest authority on the earth. He's able to destroy whatever system, whatever city he wants. He goes and does that. And soon afterwards, like we saw in Revelation 19, Jesus Christ comes back on his white horse. So now Jesus is making war, and he's obviously going to be making war. Babylon, the old system of Babylon's been destroyed. He's now making war against the Antichrist and his new system that he has set up. But let's start there in verse number 1. It says, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God." Now, when you see that word Alleluia, this is the only chapter in the Bible that you'll read the words Alleluia. But we're pretty familiar with that term because of the songs that we sing, the hymns that we sing. Many times we sing Alleluia or Hallelujah. And what that simply means is praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now, if you can, come with me to Psalm 68. Look, I've got a lot of references in the preaching this morning, but come with me to Psalm 68. If I've got too many references and you can't turn to there, don't worry, you can always go back and listen or just take down the references and you can read it in your own time. But in Psalm 68, verse number 1, Psalm 68, verse number 1, it says, "Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let them also that hate him flee before him." And so we see the start of this psalm, you know, that God is speaking about his enemies and the destruction of his enemies. So like we saw in Revelation 19, people are praising God because of the destruction of Mystery Babylon the Great. Let's continue there in Psalm 68, verse number 2. It says, "As smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God." And so as we continue going through Revelation 19, we're going to see Jesus Christ coming back on his white horse, making war, destroying the wicked before him. And so you can see Psalm 68 also follows the same line, the same theme of the destruction of the wicked of God, before God. It says in verse number 3, "But let the righteous be glad." You and I, as the righteous, we should be glad that Christ is coming to destroy his enemies. It says, "Let them rejoice before God. Let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto the Lord. Sing praises to his name. Extol him that rideth upon the heavens." We're going to see Jesus Christ riding on his white horse. "Him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Jah, and rejoice before him." We're introduced to a name of Jesus Christ in this psalm. And it says here that his name is Jah. Now, if you don't already know, I preached on this not too long ago, but the name Jah is a shortened version of Jehovah, okay? So you take the first letter, J, Jehovah, and the last two letters of Jehovah, A-H, J-A-H, Jah, is a shortened term, like a nickname, I guess, for the name Jehovah, okay? Now, Jehovah in the Bible is translated most often in the English King James Bible as the Lord. There are a few times where Jehovah, or maybe Yehovah, I don't know how they pronounce it in Hebrew, is translated as Jehovah, but more often than not, it's translated as the Lord, okay? So when we sing songs, we often use the term hallelujah, okay? Because his name is Jah. So the hallelujah is praise, and then Jah is praise Jehovah, the shortened version, which we often translate as the Lord. So whenever we say hallelujah, or the Greek form, hallelujah, that we see in the New Testament, we're saying praise the Lord or praise Jehovah. This is a name that is given to our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So I just want you to understand that. When we sing that term, you know what you're talking about. When we sing hymns and we're singing hallelujah or hallelujah, we're saying praise the Lord. But the context of where we find this, we're praising God because he's coming to destroy the wicked, coming to destroy his enemies. Now, we should always praise the Lord. But again, the context of this phrase, hallelujah, is found with the destruction of the wicked. So again, this is the true God that we worship. This is the true God that we serve, that he is a just God. He's a God of judgment. And one day he's going to wipe out the wicked off the world. So let's go back to Revelation 19, verse number 2. Revelation 19, verse number 2. It says, "For true and righteous are his judgments." Now, God's been judging the earth pretty severely. Some massive cataclysms on the earth, you know, miracles taking place, people being wiped out. And we're going to find some other information about God's wrath as Christ comes back on a white horse, which might surprise some of you if you have not read the Bible. If you're not used to God's words, it might surprise you. But I want you to remember, anytime you feel like God is going overboard, or you're not liking what you're hearing, or you're not liking the wrath of God, I want you to remember what verse number 2 is saying. For true and righteous are his judgments. His judgments are always correct, okay? And if we find it uncomfortable to think of God's judgments, we're the ones that are incorrect. We're the ones that are not thinking truly, okay? We need to make sure that we line up with what God says in his word. It says, "For he judgeth the great whore," he judged the great whore, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and have avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." All right? There's another time where this term, where God's judgments are true and righteous. I'll quickly read to you from Psalm 19, verse 9. It says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Then it says in verse number 10, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." So again, if you find it uncomfortable to think of God's wrath and God's judgment and his judgment on those that are wicked and his judgment of casting people in eternal torments, I want you to understand, you need to get to the point where you say, you know what, God, your judgments, your words are more to be desired to me than gold, yea, than much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Can you say that about God's words? In particular, his judgments on the wicked. His decision to cast those that reject the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ into hellfire forever and ever, being tormented day and night forever and ever. When you think about God's judgment, are you saying, boy, I desire that more than gold. Boy, I desire that more than sweet honey. And if you say, Pastor, I can't say that I do. Well, it just shows me that you're still a little bit away from lining up with what God thinks about the world and the wickedness and sin. Okay? We need to wake up to the reality of how offensive our sin and the world's sin is before God. And when you truly understand that, you truly appreciate his love, that he would send his son to die for a sinner like I, okay? Because we deserve his eternal judgment. We deserve his eternal wrath because of our sin against him. Back to Revelation 19, you're probably still there, verse number 3. "And again they said, Alleluia, praise the Lord," right? "And her smoke rose up forever and ever." So Babylon's, you know, we've seen this before, but this mystery Babylon is going to be wiped out. No one's ever going to reside in that place ever again. Verse number 4, "And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia." So they're all saying Alleluia, all these different people that we've been introduced as we've been going through Revelation. Verse number 5, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants." Look, all ye his servants, "and ye that fear him, both small and great." Look, we're all going to be in heaven praising God. We're all going to be rejoicing at his destruction of Babylon. And we saw in the previous chapter that God would use the Antichrist and his kings, these 10 kings, to go and destroy this very city. Verse number 6, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude." All right, before I read that, let me go back to verse number 5. It says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants." So we're getting an instruction from before the throne of God. "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." So the instruction goes, all right, guys, praise the Lord about this. And then, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude." This is everybody in heaven. All the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints, all the saints before the Old Testament, all the saints that have perished during the Great Tribulation, all the angels and the heavenly hosts of heaven, And so we've all of these voices combined. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We're introduced to God as God omnipotent. Omnipotent means infinite in power, all powerful. There's nothing that is greater than our God, right? He can do all things in his power. He is our Lord God omnipotent. And verse number 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife have made herself ready. Now, there's a lot of ideas I've heard as to who the Lamb's wife is, okay? And just very quickly, just to answer the question, we'll touch upon this when we get to Revelation 21. But come with me to Revelation 21, verse number 9. Just very quickly, come with me to Revelation 21, verse number 9. So the wife of the Lamb. And when we speak of the Lamb, of course, we're speaking about Jesus Christ. All right? Now, I've often heard preachers say, well, the church is the bride of Christ. Okay? Now, I'm not going to say that is completely wrong. There is a truth associated with that, but it's not the complete truth. Okay? When you go to Revelation 21, verse number 9, Revelation 21, verse number 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's pretty clear, right? The angel's going to tell John, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, the wife of Jesus, right? Verse number 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So he says, I'm going to show you the Lamb's wife. And he shows him that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now in Revelation 21, this is after the 1,000 years have ended and God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem, a holy Jerusalem, descends from heaven above, all right? And the angel says, or the one that is speaking to him says, this is the Lamb's wife, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but that city has 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel, okay? So definitely it contains those that are going to be living in that city are Old Testament saints, okay? And the foundations of that city are named after the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so those that started the New Testament churches. So from Old Testament to New Testament, the saints that have gone before are all going to be residing in the Lamb's wife, the New Jerusalem. All right? Now, again, I don't want to spend too much time on that because we'll talk about that more in Revelation 21. But come back with me to Revelation 19. But I do want to talk about this marriage, and we're going to look at the marriage supper, because the Bible has a lot to say about this topic. But let's continue in verse number 8. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So it's not just the bride is the city, but what beautifies the city or what clothes the city is the righteousness of saints. So obviously, the saints of God are living within that city. Now, I just want to touch upon something very quickly. Those that believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, they'll often say that in Revelation 4, when John is caught up in spirit all by himself, not a bodily resurrection, but he's caught up into heaven, they'll say, well, that is the rapture of the church. And then they'll also say, the reason we know it's the rapture of the church is because the word church does not appear in any of the Great Tribulation chapters. He doesn't appear, the name church doesn't appear anywhere as God is pouring out his wrath. And so that's the rule they create. Because you don't read the word church, the church has been raptured long ago. But what's so strange about that? They always break their rules. Because when they get to Revelation 19, and it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, they'll say to you there, that's the church, the Lamb's wife. There it is. But the word church is not brought up either. It just says saints. And so if saints is representative of New Testament believers, then every time it said saints in the Great Tribulation, that was New Testament believers as well. But they can't remain consistent. They create rules for you. Oh, you can't read it like that. But then they're allowed to break their own rules. You know, they'll try to tie your hand behind your back. You're interpreting correctly and you can't fight with anything. But themselves, they won't play by the same rules. And I don't know about you, but I don't like to play with people that don't play by the same rules. Like if I'm playing soccer with you or basketball, we need to follow the same rules. Like if I can't take two steps as a travel in basketball, you can't take five steps as you're playing basketball. That's not fun. Right? It's not a competition. You know, it's set up for you to win and for me to fail. But if we play by the same rules, the Bible is super consistent that the coming of Christ, the rapture, is after the Great Tribulation and before God pours out his wrath. Anyway, let's keep going there. Verse number 9. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this marriage supper of the Lamb. So we're going to look at a few references. Come with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 36. Now, as you're turning to Luke chapter 12, I want you to just remember these words. It says in verse number, Revelation 19, 9, and he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Just remember that phrase, okay? Now, when you look at Luke 12, it says, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for the Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Look at verse number 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. So there's coming this time of the blessing of the servants. According to Revelation, this takes place after the 7 years are complete, when Christ is preparing himself to come down to begin his millennial reign, his 1,000-year reign on the earth, that there's a great blessing for his servants, for the saints of God, that he's going to gird himself. Christ is going to gird himself. He's going to prepare himself, make us to sit down, and he's going to feed us a nice supper. He's going to feed us a meal. And so this is the marriage supper of the Lamb, okay? And it blows my mind. We have that song, Come and Dine, where Jesus Christ is going to invite us to this great supper. And I don't know if he's doing the cooking or the angels are doing cooking. I don't know, okay? But, you know, it reminds me of the time after Christ's resurrection when the apostles were out fishing. And, you know, and then they saw Jesus by the shore and he's there barbecuing some fish and invites them to come and eat. He says, come and dine. He's going to be saying the same thing to us. Come and dine. Like, coming into the millennium is going to be a time of rejoicing, and Christ can't wait to just feed, you know, a great supper, feed his saints with a great supper of the Lord. Come with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse number 26. Matthew 26, 26. Matthew 26, 26. This is at the Lord's Supper. This is before he got arrested. And we know he broke bread and gave of the cup. And of course, the wine in the cup represented his shed blood of the New Testament. And in Matthew 26, 26, Matthew 26, 26, it says, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then verse number 29 is really interesting. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So it says, look, there's coming a time, you know, we're going to drink once again. We're going to take out that new grape juice, freshly squeezed grape juice, and we're going to have a blast. We're going to have a celebration together, and we're going to be drinking of that wine, that new wine, together. I believe that's referring to the millennium, okay? Come with me to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse number 10. Matthew 8, verse number 10. Matthew 8, verse number 10. Matthew 8 and verse number 10. Now, the reason I wanted to highlight that the bride of the Lamb is all believers, and it's particularly the city of New Jerusalem, is because when you get to Matthew 8:10, this is the great story of the Roman centurion who had a great faith, you know. And about that faith, Jesus Christ says in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He says, the man with the greatest faith in all of this land is a Roman. And then he goes from there. He says in verse number 11, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, obviously referring to other nations, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And of course, all three men here lived before even the Old Testament. Like sometimes we call them the Old Testament saints. No. The Old Testament came into being when Moses, you know, hundreds of years later, went to Mount Sinai and took those Ten Commandments, and the nation, you know, accepted this new agreement with God, the Old Covenant. But these are men even before the Old Covenant. It says, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the Jews that felt we deserve, we're part of that physical lineage. Well, if they don't have the faith of the Roman centurion, if they don't have faith on Jesus Christ, they're going to be cast out into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're not going to be part of the kingdom. Who's part of the kingdom? Believers of all types. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, saints before the Old Testament, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going to be sitting down. Imagine sitting down at the wedding supper. We're sitting down in like next year's Abraham. How would you feel about that? I mean, like, you know, or King David or someone, like whoa, like, or Pastor Kevin. You're like, oh, that's, I mean, what a great time. Nah. But you know, like from the Bible, right? Like the Apostle Paul or something. Like, how great would that be? I mean, we're in new resurrected bodies. I think it's going to be a big table. We'll probably, but you know, with our new eyes, we'll probably have to identify everybody. I don't know how our new bodies are going to work completely exactly, but how exciting. Can we meet to Isaiah 25? I want to show you another passage in the Old Testament, Isaiah 25. Because this is not just a New Testament teaching. You also find this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 25 and verse number 6. Isaiah 25 and verse number 6. I'm getting confused between my mountains. I was going to say Mount Zion, but... No, Mount Zion. Yeah, okay. Isaiah 25, verse number 6. It says, and in this mountain, and I believe that's Mount Zion, like earthly Mount Zion, because there are other references in the Bible that speak of this mountain when Christ is ruling on the earth. But Isaiah 25, 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things, full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. You know, I used to have this, I don't know where I got this idea from. I think a lot of us might have this idea that in the millennium, we're back to being vegetarian. I've had that idea. But again, as I've examined these things, we see that this great feast that God is going to prepare also contains fat things full of marrow. So it looks like still meat is on the menu, right? It says in verse number 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. We know this is a reference to new resurrected bodies. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord have spoken it. So instead of people rebuking his people, people are going to be rejoicing. The world's going to be rejoicing with the saints of the Lord. But notice that he's preparing this great feast for all of us. It says in verse number 9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. So I just want to show you that this marriage supper, this great feast with all the saints of God also plays out. We also read about it in the Old Testament. Like this is some, and I could go on and on and on. I could show you many references speaking of this time when all the saints of God gather together and the Lord himself is going to feed us, prepare us a meal. Like what a great time of rejoicing. Back to Revelation 19, verse number 10. Revelation 19, verse number 10. John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. That's the angel that spoke to him. And he said unto me, see thou, do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, you know, John's overwhelmed with everything that he's seen, everyone in heaven rejoicing, this great noise of many waters, of thunders. He's overwhelmed by it all, and he can't take it. He starts bowing down, worshiping this being who appears holy before him. But you know, he finds out later, well, no, it's just a brother. It's just another man, a man who has died and passed away and has gone to heaven, who's just showing, helping John understand these things of the end times. So the clear instruction is worship God. Like you should never have to bow yourself on the floor like before a human being. Like the way people treat the Pope, the Catholics treat the Pope and they kiss his toe and they bow themselves down. You know, that is wicked. The only one that we should worship is worship God. But I love the end of that phrase, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John's like overwhelmed by the knowledge of this man. But he says, look, this prophecy, this teaching is the testimony of Jesus. And, you know, as you know, the word prophecy often gets misunderstood. Yes, it can be about telling of future events, but more often than not in the Bible, a prophecy or a prophet is a preacher of God's word, okay? And right now, I am prophesying, okay? I am preaching, expounding on God's word to you, but the spirit of prophecy, as I get up to preach, if I've got the right spirit, should be a testimony of Jesus. Like it should be showing Jesus Christ in the light of who he is. Like if you go to church and you walk away, oh, what a great pastor. Oh, what a great preacher. Look, your mind is on the wrong places. The preacher's job is to testify of Jesus. Like every sermon should exalt Jesus Christ and not a man. Well, you bow, oh, what a man of God, what a preacher, and you're worshiping him, and every step he takes, you've got to follow his step. Look, he ought to be pointing you to Jesus. Amen. That's the spirit of prophecy. So you know you're going to the right church when they're exalting Jesus Christ. But when you're exalting man, it's not the right spirit. It's not the right spirit behind the pulpit. You know, it's not just this brother in the Lord in heaven that says these. I'll just read it to you quickly in Acts 10:42. It says, and he commanded us to preach. Look, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, that is Jesus. What are they testifying? Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. And then it says in verse number 43, to him, to Jesus, give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So what are we learning here? That Peter says all the prophets of old, they all testified of Jesus. They all spoke of Jesus. They all told you, you need to put your faith on Jesus for the remission of sins. That is the job of every preacher. Back to Revelation 19, verse number 11. So they're all praising the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens? Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This God's going to war. Jesus Christ is going to war. And notice that he's coming on a white horse. That's important. Because the rapture is Christ coming on a cloud. Okay, on a cloud. He is now on a white horse. So the references such as 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. Of course, that's speaking about the rapture, the resurrection of the saints. And in Matthew 24, when we see that again, Christ coming in the clouds, he's not coming on a white horse. Though many preachers will want you to think that Matthew 24 is Revelation 19, but Matthew 24, if you compare it with 1 Thessalonians 4, has all the same similarities together with Christ coming on a white horse, with the sound of the trumpet, with the angels gathering the elect, okay? But here, no, now we have Jesus Christ coming on a white horse. Why? Because he's going to make war. And often a horse in the Bible is synonymous with warfare, going to war, okay? It's a creature of warfare. And very quickly, I'll read to you from Exodus 15:3. It says, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." The Lord is a man of war. So we don't have to fight with from our own strength and flesh. We fight, it's the Lord who's victorious. You know, I love what my pastor would always say, my old pastor, he would always say, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. Jesus is already victorious. And we already have the prophecy in the book of Revelation. We know that he's going to be victorious in the future as well against the armies of the Antichrist. Verse number 12, his eyes were as a flame of fire. The same way that we saw Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His eyes were a flame of fire and on his head were many crowns. I like that hymn, crown him with many crowns. That's where it comes from. And it says, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. I'm not sure exactly what that means. I mean, obviously we know that his name is Jesus, okay? And Jehovah, Jah, we've seen that as well. But I suppose there's a new name that he has that he may reveal to us once all this is done. Verse number 13, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So his name there is the Word of God, all right? So, but he's also, his vesture is dipped in blood. Now, this description of Jesus with his eyes with fire and vesture dipped in blood, it should remind us of a very cryptic prophecy in the book of Genesis. So come with me to Genesis 49. Come with me to Genesis 49, please. We have such a cryptic prophecy in Genesis 49 and verse number 8. Genesis 49 and verse number 8. These are the words of Jacob. And he's going through, speaking to each of his sons and kind of prophesying of their future. And in Genesis 49, verse number 8, he gets to his son Judah. And he says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now, we already saw that we're not to sort of bow down and worship man. So when he's speaking of Judah, Jacob's already prophesying of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus is coming from the tribe of Judah. He's coming down that lineage. It says in verse number 9, Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. Thou art gone up. He stooped down and couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? So we often know of Jesus Christ. You may have heard that term. He's the Lion of Judah. Well, this is where it's coming from. This description is this old lion. Then it says, who shall rouse him up? Who's willing to wake up a lion? No one would be. Like, if you saw a sleeping lion, you just better back off before he notices me, okay? Jesus Christ is coming like a ferocious lion, okay? And then it continues there in verse number 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And so introduced to this person, Shiloh, when Shiloh comes, of course, that's referencing Jesus Christ, and the gathering of the people will be to him, okay? And then verse number 11, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine. Now remember the description in Revelation 19, his vesture is dipped in blood. Well, here it says he washed his garments in wine, so it's got the same red coloring, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, like that, the fires, you know, in his eyes, and his teeth white with milk. And so I just want to show you that this is not the first time we get a description like what we're reading about in Revelation, okay? This is this very cryptic passage. Like, I don't know how else you can understand that, but besides that being about Jesus Christ, coming from the tribe of Judah, being a lion, a ferocious lion, and coming and, you know, the gathering of his people. So you can refer to this to the rapture, if you will, or you can refer to this as we're coming together with Jesus Christ on the white horses to rule over the earth for 1,000 years. But back to Revelation 19, verse number 14. Revelation 19 and verse number 14. So we saw the gathering of the people shall be to him. And then in verse 14, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. So now not just Christ is coming on a horse, but there's others. He's got a whole army coming with him on these white horses. And I believe very strongly that's us. Some people believe that's angels. And look, maybe there are angels associated with that. I don't know, okay? But I strongly believe that is us. And let me just see if I've got a reference to that. I think I didn't put the reference that I wanted in there, but that's okay. I'm up to verse number 15. It says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I remember once a friend of mine who was trying to promote tattoos, said to me, you know, God's final tattoos, because when Jesus comes back, on his thigh, he's got tattooed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. No. It says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the vesture that is on his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay? Now, I want to show you a few things. Come with me to Luke 19. Come with me to Luke 19, verse number 11. Luke 19 and verse number 11. Because what we saw, that coming out of his mouth is this sharp sword, and that he's going to smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But who exactly is he smiting? I know it says nations. Yes, nations is a general term. But who exactly is he smiting when he comes on the white horse? And every now and again, I have conversations with people in the church, and one big question that I seem to often get is, who's going to come into the millennium if Christ comes back on his white horse and he smites all the nations, all the people? Who's left to populate the millennium? Well, he doesn't smite all the people. Like, every single person that's on the earth is not going to be destroyed by Jesus Christ on the white horse, okay? Number one, we've already identified there are people getting saved even after the rapture. Obviously, those people getting saved are still going to be in their natural bodies, and they're going to go into the millennium, okay? But we get an exact thought who they are. In Luke 19, it is a parable, okay? And this is the parable of the pounds. And in Luke 19, verse number 11, I don't want to focus so much on the pounds, but just what he says here in Luke 19, 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So these people are thinking, okay, Christ is about to start his kingdom. But we know, we're now at Revelation 19, when he is about to do that, okay? So then he speaks this parable in verse number 12. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. And he said unto them, occupy till I come. So this is, of course, referring to Christ returning to heaven. And I love the fact that his kingdom is coming with him. Like, his kingdom is the kingdom of heaven that he's bringing to the earth, okay? And this kingdom that he brings with him, with his armies, with us that are coming with him on the white horses, are going to be the kings over all the earth. But I want you to notice what it says in verse number 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. So you notice there are some people, not the servants of the Lord, but there are some people, there are some citizens that are saying, we don't want Christ to rule over us. Well, what is the end result of these people? And I don't have my notes, so give me a moment to turn there. So Luke 19. Look at verse number 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. So who is he going to slay? Who's going to be slain as Christ comes back on a white horse? The enemies or the citizens that have said, we will not have Jesus reign over us. So they're the ones that are going to be destroyed when Christ comes back to set up his kingdom. All right? I want you to just remember that. Now, if there are people on the earth that are going like, we don't want this Antichrist. We don't want this mark of the beast. We don't want to be part of this system. Obviously, those are not the people that are going to be wiped out by Jesus when he comes back on his white horse. Okay? Come back with me to Revelation 19:17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. We have two suppers in Revelation 19. We have a supper, a marriage supper for the saints, but there's also another supper that's going to be offered, but this supper will be eaten by the fowls, by the birds, okay, by the birds of prey. And what is this supper made of? Verse number 18. That ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Now, when it says all men, again, people read that, all men are going to be destroyed. No. Of the citizens that hated Jesus Christ, that don't want Christ to rule over them, okay? But you can see particularly it's those that are kings, those that are riding on captains, are riding on horses. This is the army of the Antichrist that he's gathered together. I mean, he's had success destroying Babylon, and now he thinks he's going to have success destroying Jesus Christ when he comes on his white horse. And verse number 19 says, and I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Boy, you got Jesus Christ on his horse, his army coming down from heaven. You've got the Antichrist and his kings and their armies on the earth ready to make battle. This is Jesus Christ making war. Now, this is like World War IV. If the war we read about in Revelation 5 is or 6, Revelation 6 is World War III. Let's pretend this is like World War IV now. Okay. The kings of the earth gathering themselves together and their armies to make war. I mean, this is not world war. This is like world heaven war. Right? This is going to be such a slaughter. And they're coming against Jesus. What? Jesus. Now, let's talk about this a little bit. Now, again, when we read the kings of the earth, don't stop and think that means everybody in authority on the earth. Okay? Let me give you again, we're building as we go through the chapters of the book of Revelation. Come back to me to Revelation 16, verse number 12. Revelation 16, verse number 12. Now, this is the time when God is pouring out his sixth wrath upon the earth. It says in Revelation 16, 12, it says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So God is helping the enemies come together to fight against Jesus. So he dries up the river Euphrates. It says in verse number 13, and I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, of course, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and the mouth of the false prophet. The false prophet, you may recall, was doing all these amazing miracles, making people worship the Antichrist. Verse number 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay, so they're getting ready for the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Okay, so part of that, God's helping them. All right, I'm going to dry up River Euphrates, which then God will use to pour out his wrath as well. But he does that partly so the kings can come together, okay? And I don't know, maybe there's no aeroplanes, there's no helicopters. I mean, it's been so disastrous, God's judgment on the earth. They're probably all going back to just horseback, you know, just going back to like the historic warfare that we often think about is probably how they're preparing themselves to fight against Jesus. Now, also, look at Revelation 16, verse number 16. It says, for he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Okay, so often you'll hear people talk about the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I don't believe this battle, and look, if I've said the Battle of Armageddon, I guess I misspoke. It doesn't look like that this battle takes place in Megiddo. Armageddon means the mountain of Megiddo, but rather where the armies of the Antichrist are gathering themselves together, preparing themselves for war, is Megiddo, okay? And Megiddo is about 120 kilometers away from Jerusalem. Now, come with me to Revelation 17. Come with me to Revelation 17 and verse number 12. Revelation 17, verse number 12. Who are these kings over the earth preparing themselves for war? Well, in Revelation 17, verse 12, it says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast." Look at verse number 14. "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." That's the reference. So those that are with Jesus coming on the white horse are who? Those that are called and chosen and faithful. That's you and I. That's the saints of Jesus Christ coming to battle with Jesus Christ against these 10 kings. And remember, the transition of power from Babylon's system to this new system of 10 kings, which becomes 7, but they give their strength to the Antichrist. These are the ones, these that have lined themselves up with the Antichrist. These are the ones that want the Antichrist to rule over them. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. These are the enemies of Jesus in the end times. These are the ones going to make war against Jesus Christ. Come with me to another passage. Actually, no, don't worry about that. I already read that passage. Come with me now back to Revelation 19 and verse number 20. Revelation chapter 19, verse number 20. So what I'm trying to say to you, those that are going to fight against Jesus are those that want the Antichrist as their king. They want him to rule over them, okay? And I just don't have the time to show you this, but again, when you take the Bible as a whole, there are forces on the earth pushing against the Antichrist agenda. Now, the Antichrist is trying to get everybody to take the mark, to worship him, to worship the dragon, and a great majority, of course, do. But there are nations, there are people pushing against this. Even those that are not saved, they're just like, "We're not going to do this. Like, there's no way I'm going to take a mark in my forehead and buy and sell and all this." People, you know, there are some that don't want the Antichrist to be the ruler. Okay, this is why it takes him so long to finally get all power. He gets it for an hour, okay, and then Jesus takes him out. But in Revelation 19, verse number 20, it says, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone." I mean, the Antichrist doesn't even get a chance. He just gets taken by Jesus and Jesus goes, "All right, lake of fire, where you're going to be tormented forever and ever." And look at verse 21. "And the remnant," those that remain, the other ones that are fighting against Jesus, "and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." I mean, Jesus doesn't even have to lift his arms with an actual sword. He just speaks and his armies get wiped out. Again, I don't know how much fighting we're going to be doing. Like, we're coming on white horses ready to fight. And again, I think we're just watching going, "Wow, this is awesome." Like, this is great. Jesus wiping out the wicked. Now, when we read about, like, there's more description about how these people perish in the book of Zechariah. So come with me to Zechariah 14. Like I said, I've got a lot of references, but we're coming near the end now. So Zechariah 14, come with me to Zechariah 14, verse number 1. Zechariah in the Old Testament. I'll give you a moment to turn there. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. So think of all the eagles and vultures and hawks and all these birds of prey. They've been given instruction by God, "Hey, your supper's coming." Okay, so all these dead bodies, they're going to be just feasting on all these. I mean, it's kind of gross when you think about it, but at the same time, we're praising God. We're praising Jesus Christ over his victory. Zechariah 14, verse number 1. So again, when you look at the Bible as a whole, again, we often say the battle of, I don't know why we say that. I don't know if it's like left behind books or movies and stuff like that. All we see is that the armies of the Antichrist gather themselves in Armageddon. But like I said, it's only 120 kilometers from Jerusalem. But when you read Zechariah, the war's in Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse number 1. Zechariah 14, verse number 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So we can see that a lot has been happening in Jerusalem, and that's why when you got the beginning of the midst of the week, that 42 months, Jerusalem's being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, okay? But God, Jesus Christ is saying he's gathering all of these nations, all these kings to fight in Jerusalem. And then it says in verse number 3, and then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So when Christ comes on his white horse, he's going to, I guess, land in the Mount of Olives. When he gets off his horse, the Mount of Olives is going to split open. Like the power of Christ on the earth, with his fullness of glory, not even the Mount of Olives can sustain it. It just breaks into two, and there's a valley gets formed as Christ touches the earth there on Mount of Olives. It says in verse number 5, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. For the Lord my God shall come, look at this, and all the saints with thee. Again, and the Lord my God shall come, he's coming on the white horse, and all the saints with thee. Again, confirmation, those coming on the white horses are the saints of God. Okay, drop down to verse number 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. In that day there's going to be one ruler over the whole earth. That's Jesus Christ. Verse number 10, and all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's wine presses. Verse number 11, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Just another reason why I don't believe end times Babylon is Jerusalem. Because we can see here, once again, Jerusalem is going to be inhabited, and out of Jerusalem is going to be flowing these rivers of water when Christ comes back, destroying those nations ahead of it. But anyway, verse number 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Now, we saw that when Christ destroys them, a sword is proceeding out of his mouth. Okay? But look what happens to the people as they're being wiped, destroyed by the sword of Jesus Christ. It says, their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. So as Jesus Christ speaks, their flesh is gone. And it's just, I guess, meat. I don't know, you know, bones and blood and veins. I mean, just the idea, like, of what? You know, their eyes, it's gone. And there's just holes left in their head. Tongues, they can't even speak. They can't even blaspheme against Jesus, praise God. Tongue's gone. By the glory and the power of that sword proceeding out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. I mean, it's kind of bloody, right? It's, you know, maybe this sermon needs to be rated R or something. Gruesome. But look, this is the word of God. We ought to rejoice. title for the sermon was Jesus Makes War. Do you really want to go to war against Jesus? Boy, praise God that we're going to be with him on those white horses. You know, we're going to be watching, rejoicing, praising God. And once again, like, again, when I read this stuff, it's like, oh, that is pretty gruesome. That's pretty full on. But what are the saints in heaven saying? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Rejoicing that God is going to destroy, finally, the Antichrist, his armies, the kings, the people that have taken the mark of the beast, those that want the Antichrist to reign over them. Christ says, those are the ones I'm going to destroy. Those are the ones that are going to be wiped out. So who's left to populate the millennium? Obviously, those that did not take the mark of the beast. Obviously, those that did not perish during the wrath of God. Obviously, those that got saved and they're not in new bodies. Actually, they're still in their normal natural bodies. They go into the millennium. And of course, those that didn't get saved, but they didn't want the Antichrist to rule over them, they made it to the end. They're also going to be going into the millennium. And of course, even in the millennium, I don't have time to show this, people are still getting saved. Like, the gospel message still needs to go out, okay? And that's going to be one of our responsibilities as these new people on the earth with new resurrected bodies. One of our main responsibilities is to be teaching the people of God. And most of those teaching that we read in many passages is coming from those mountains in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, you know, where the house of the Lord is going to be set up, and Jesus Christ is going to rule there for 1,000 years. And we'll look at that more next week in Revelation chapter 20. Okay, let's pray.